So I don't get up each week and kind of consider what sermon I'm going to give that week. I have a calendar where I plan out what's coming in the preaching schedule for weeks, usually months or many months or a year ahead. And it varies. It changes sometimes. A guest speaker, I really feel a burden from the Lord to preach on a certain passage a certain week. But in general, there's a plan. And that plan is shared with folks in the church. So, you know, the secretary or the worship leaders and so on. So they're aware of what's coming and where things are going. And in interacting with some of those folks this week, and this week, looking at 1 Timothy 2, they're like, oh, you're preaching on that passage, huh? And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, in one sense, they're right. The passage before us this morning in 1 Timothy 2 is offensive. Let's be honest about it. It is, in a sense, offensive. It goes against the culture in which we live. And yet, in another sense, the fact that this passage is offensive is a critique not of God's word, but of us. If there's a gap between what God's word teaches and commands and what we believe and how we live, we know where the fault lies. It's not with God's word. It's with us. I was thinking about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, which talks about how all scripture is God-breathed and about the uses for it. And part of God's design for his word is to correct us, to say, no, you're off base here. You need to go in this direction. And so when we immerse ourselves in God's word, whether it's in personal Bible reading or study or in group studies or the preaching of God's word or what have you, we should expect correction at times. And even it goes so far as to say in 1 Timothy 3 that its purpose is also rebuke. Sometimes it's not just a, hey, you're off base, but a hand slapping, no, that can't continue. And again, we have to expect that sometimes God's word is going to feel uncomfortable, not because there's a problem with God's word, but because there is with us. If you have your Bible with you, open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm not going to preach on the whole passage. I just don't have time to cover that much material in one sermon. We're going to focus in on verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And all God's people in America said, what? There are some things in there that don't immediately jive with our perspective in America. The larger passage, if you go back to verse 5 all the way through here, it's dealing with appropriate Christian lifestyle for ladies. It's not exhaustive. It's just focusing on some aspects of that. And we're looking at a subset of that this morning, not because this is a particular problem in our church or it's a pet topic of mine. In fact, I think I've only preached on this passage once before in 20 years of pastoral ministry, and that was because I happened to be working through the book of 1 Timothy. But rather because right now, every so often, every month or so, we're stopping our normal preaching series and saying, what does God's word have to say about issues of gender and sexuality? Because we live in the middle of a culture here in America that is very distant from God's design. And we aren't exposed out in our culture to something that looks very much like what God has designed. And so the only way we're going to get it is to go in God's word. And so my desire, my prayer is that as we go into these passages, including this one, we go in with open hands, open minds, and open hearts and say, God, let me see this rightly and let me love what is right as you've designed it. We're going to work through the passage a bit here. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. First of all, can I point out women are to learn? That was countercultural in its day. We take that for granted today, but there are women around the world who don't have opportunity to learn. And the Apostle Paul is writing this 2,000 years ago and saying, women should learn. Absolutely. This is not anti-women knowledge, anti-women learning. I've met a few different ladies in my life who have gone to seminary, and that's unusual. But to them I say, bravo, good for you. Dig in, learn God's word, by all means. Women, let a woman learn. How? Quietly and with all submissiveness. Now, quietly, or it can be translated silence, depending on the context. The word can mean quietly or silent. What does that mean? Does that mean that women have to be these wallflowers that just whisper and they don't raise their voices? No. It's contrasted in the next verse with teaching. It has to do with saying that the women in the context of the church, in the context of the teaching of Christian doctrine, are to be the receivers, not the givers. And we're going to unpack that in more detail coming up. And with all submissiveness. It's not about mere outward behavioral volume levels, demeanor of how you talk. You know, some people have a louder voice or a quieter voice or a certain southern drawl or whatever it might be. This has to do with saying, I want to receive. I want to submit myself to God, to God's ways, to God's words, and God's design for the flourishing of humanity. And part of that is that qualified men are to do the teaching of Christian doctrine in the church. Now, qualified men, there are men who should never get in the pulpit. There are men who should never be allowed to lead a small group. Being a guy does not qualify you to teach. Qualified men are to teach. You see examples of that in 1 Timothy and Titus about what qualities must be in a man for him to be qualified for an elder or pastor type capacity. It's not just because they're a guy. They're to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Well, what point is there in a woman learning if she's not going to be a teacher? Let me suggest two. Number one, we all need to know Jesus and understand him well and love him for who he is and walk in his ways. We just saw recently, two Sundays ago when I preached on the Great Commission, part of the Great Commission is teaching people to not just believe in Jesus and be baptized, but to obey everything he has commanded us. So we need to know and be taught everything that Jesus has commanded. Women and men, equally so. But the second thing is, this verse does not, and this passage does not say that women cannot teach. We're going to see that in more detail in verse 12. It does not say, it does not teach that women cannot teach or should not teach. Rather, from the rest of Scripture, we know explicitly that women are to teach in some contexts. Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, for example. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. That's just one passage. There's others where women, Christian women, are explicitly said they need to teach. So women who study and learn God's word, amen, bravo, this is God's will for you. Don't ever be scared away from being a student of God's word. However, there are some particularities to how this plays out in the Christian life. Verse 12, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now take that second part. The teaching and authority part is being contrasted with remaining quiet. So that's part of why I was saying verse 11 is in contrast to teaching. That's explicitly laid out here. There's a number of questions we've got to ask to understand verse 12. Number one, what is teaching? It seems obvious, and yet we've got to narrow this down. If I'm here at the church and I happened to overhear a lady in the church explaining how to use the fancy bun brand coffee maker we have back there, which I've used before, and it's not always intuitive the first time you go to use it. Has she taught me? Has she violated this? No, not at all. Teaching, the word teach, and it's, I'm quoting from Doug Moo here. Doug Moo is a New Testament scholar, professor, commentary writer. He's actually the main editor of the entire NIV translation. Incredibly respected man. He says, the word teach and its cognate nouns, teaching and teacher, are used in the New Testament mainly to denote the careful transmission of the tradition concerning Jesus Christ and the authoritative proclamation of God's will to believers in light of that tradition. While the word can be used more broadly to describe the general ministry of edification that takes place in various ways, for example, through teaching, singing, praying, and reading scripture, Colossians 3:16, for example, the activity usually designated by teach is plainly restricted to certain individuals who have the gift of teaching, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. This makes it clear that not all Christians engage in teaching. In the pastoral epistles, teaching always has this restricted sense of authoritative doctrinal instruction. Let me unpack that. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, is where the Apostle Paul is writing to these younger pastors and explaining to them how the church is to be run, how they're to lead as pastors and elders, and how that's supposed to play out. And each time in those contexts, when he's writing about teaching, as with most of the time in the New Testament, it has to deal with teaching the Christian faith, teaching this is what Christians believe, this is where we stand, this is what God has revealed to be true. That's the kind of teaching we're talking about. And Paul, writing as a conduit for God to the church, says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, we know, we've already seen, that it cannot be taken as two separate things. That is, a woman can never teach, but rather she's not to teach men. Because if you isolate the first half, I do not permit a woman to teach, for the rest of what follows, it would then contradict the rest of Scripture. So it would mean, I do not permit a woman to teach a man or to exercise authority over a man. One commentator writes, 1 Timothy 2:12 imposes two restrictions on the ministry of women. They are not to teach Christian doctrine to men, and they are not to exercise authority directly over men in the church. This is limited. This is not an all of life, every setting kind of thing. This is specifically related to Christian doctrine in a Christian church kind of setting. When I first got out of college, I had a job working the HR department of a phone company. My boss was a lady. Nothing wrong with that. No problem with that whatsoever. And yet, this is uncomfortable for us, I think, in our culture. We tend to be like, oh, does it really say that? Does that really apply today? And it would be convenient for us if we could explain it away and say, oh, nope, that was for fill in the blank, someone else, sometime else, whatever. So we don't need to do that today. And there's two main ways that people try to explain it away. At least two main ways within American / Western Christian culture. The first is to say that was situational. Paul was dealing with a particular church that had some particular goofiness going on in that congregation, and that's why he said this. Okay? There's a couple problems with that. Number one, there's nothing in 1 Timothy that hints that the ladies were particularly messed up in that church. It's not in there. It's a made-up external justification that we don't find in 1 Timothy. The second reason is this. If, in a local church, some of the ladies are goofy and don't belong in a teaching role, you don't ban all of the ladies, you ban the goofy ladies, right? If you had a church with some guys who shouldn't be teaching, aka every church, because every church has that, you don't ban all the men from teaching, you ban the goofy ones. It doesn't make sense that the correct way to handle there being some out-of-line ladies in this hypothetical scenario is to ban all of them from teaching or exercising authority. Doesn't fit. The second way that people try to dodge this applying to our day is to say, well, it may not have been particular to that situation, that particular congregation, but it was a cultural thing. In that culture, they had some certain issues, and this is how they dodged those problems related to that culture. A couple problems with that. Number one, there's nothing in the book of Ephesians that tells us what those cultural problems were that have to be overcome by banning ladies. That doesn't work. And even then, nobody fits the culture perfectly. We're all living here in America, Wisconsin, 2022 culture, and yet we're all different. Some of us are more like this, some of us are more like that, more like this part of culture, less like that part of culture. It doesn't make sense to put a universal ban on women if it's a cultural problem. One of the things that we've got to be careful with when we interpret Scripture is importing things from outside Scripture into the Scripture. I am not saying that understanding historical background or cultural distinctives is unhelpful. To the contrary, it can be very helpful. But it's helpful in this way. If the outside information that we learn helps us to appreciate more clearly, to understand more deeply what is already clear in the text, that's a good thing. But if the outside stuff that we're importing leads us to an interpretation of the text that you could never otherwise get to, we're twisting the Scripture. God's word is clear enough in his sovereignty that the basic thrust of every part of it can be understood without special historical, cultural background knowledge. By reading the Scripture cover to cover and understanding it on its own terms, you can get to the heart of each passage. So, for example, in this passage, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. You have to do some real hurdles to say, well, you know, if you understand the context, what he really meant was, I do permit. Well, no. We're getting into goofy territory then. And here is the number one and number two reasons that I would tell you, without hesitation, verse 12 is not limited to a situation or a culture. Verses 13 and 14, Paul explains why. Paul tells us precisely why this is so, and it has nothing to do with their situation, and it has nothing to do with a certain culture. Look at verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He's explaining. He says, this is the instruction, and here's the foundation for it. Here's the reason for these two things. The first is that Adam was formed first, then Eve. When was that? That's Genesis 2, right? That's the very beginning of human history, the very beginning of the Bible. Thousands of years and a totally different era and culture from the time that this was written in the first century AD. His first reason has everything to do with the way that God created humanity in the very beginning, and nothing to do with sinful nature, nothing to do with a particular situation that the church in Ephesus was facing, nothing to do with the culture of the church in Ephesus. He goes back and says, think about how God designed things from the beginning. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, we looked at the creation account and how God said, let us make man in our own image, male and female he created. Then we studied that previously, and we saw that God's good design was for humanity to have two different types, male and female, and that they were not to be the same, and he didn't even create them in the same way or at the same time, but rather one than the other, as complements to each other. Different, but perfectly matching up with one another. That is God's good design. And Paul here is citing the order of creation as foundation for how Christians are to live thousands of years after creation took place. So we cannot bury this in the dirt of irrelevance because of situation or culture. This order of creation argument shows up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, when he's also talking about some gender-specific stuff. He says, God created in this order, Adam, then Eve. And he sees and rightly understands that part of God's intention or design is showcased in the fact that he didn't make them simultaneously or identically. They've got different roles and purposes in some regards by God's design. Now, keep in mind, remember if you were in those previous sermons as part of the series when we looked at creation and so on, and even, for example, Galatians 3:28, that we are not, we absolutely are not saying or claiming that men are more valuable than women. It is not so. In God's economy, men and women are equally created in the image of God, equally valuable, and I would go so far as to say equally capable, equally gifted. They're different, but one is not better than the other. One is not more valuable than the other. One of the arguments I hear frequently from Christians who struggle with this area of doctrine is the idea that, well, if women have to do the submitting or the following, they can't do the teaching, you're inherently saying they're less. If they have to be the ones to submit in certain contexts. Well, you know what? Jesus submitted to the follower, to the Father, and I am not at all willing to say that Jesus is inferior to the Father. Rather, it's an embrace of God's good design. My children are not less valuable than me, and yet, for a time, while they're my children as minors, they need to submit to me as part of God's good design. I'm not better than them. I just have a certain God-given responsibility toward them in the particular kind of relationship we have, parent and child. Second reason he gives, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, that's going back to the story of Satan tempting Eve. And he comes up to Eve, and they have this dialogue back and forth. And he convinces her to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she does. And then she gives some to Adam, who was with her, and he ate. Okay? I have seen Christians distort this and say, look, women are gullible. Women are inherently more gullible than men. That's why they can't teach. Hogwash. That is not. Now, there are some gullible women. There's some gullible guys. But women are not inherently more gullible than men. That's not what this passage is teaching. If it were teaching that, hypothetically, if women were inherently more gullible than men, you know what I would not want to do with the ladies? Put them to work teaching the other ladies. Put them to work teaching the children. You don't take your most vulnerable people and say, let's have the easily deceived people in charge of teaching them. That makes no sense. If women were inherently more gullible and easily deceived than men, you wouldn't want them teaching anybody, not just the men. And Scripture clearly calls women to various teaching capacities. So how then should we understand this? When the fall took place, if you read through that story, you have this dialogue between Satan and Eve, back and forth, where he keeps twisting and distorting and then outright contradicting God. She's deceived into thinking, you know, he's probably right. I think God is holding back on me. I think there is something good to be gained by disobeying God, and she does it. And then there's this punchline that hits you like a sucker punch in the gut, and she gave some to Adam, who was with her. There's nothing up to that point in the story that makes us think that Adam's there. He's not being talked to. He's not responding. He's not interjecting. He's not interrupting. He's just wallflower, just watching it all go down. And you find out he's there, and you're like, Adam, what are you doing? How can you be quiet when this is going down? How can you just let this happen? Satan did not go after Adam in that context. Instead, he went after the woman. And Adam, instead of manning up and stepping up and leading in the way he should have, just said, whatever, it's easier to just watch and see how it happens and let something disastrous happen. And then followed his wife's example and did the same thing himself. There is something profoundly important going on in that. In chronology, who ate the fruit first? Eve, right? She sinned in eating the fruit before Adam did. Then Adam followed suit and did it himself. And what did God say? When you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Did they? Yes, in two ways. Spiritual separation from God and the beginnings of physical death. The human body became subject to literal physical death. Romans chapter 3 talks about Adam, the first man, and talks about Jesus and says that death came into the world through one man, namely Adam. I want to say, time out. Let's blame it on the lady. She did it first. But Romans says, no, it's Adam's fault. Adam's the one that brought sin into the world in such a way that it spread to all people. And then it contrasts that and says, but Jesus is the one man who brings eternal life to many, to all who are in Jesus. Adam was given a particular headship, a particular responsibility that Eve was not. And so her failure, and it was a failure, did not have the same repercussions that Adam's did. He had a responsibility that he abdicated. And it was through going after the one who was to follow, Eve, that Satan brought down humanity. I have no problem talking to the men and the women in this church about church involvement or what's going on in life or spiritual counsel or what have you. But if I'm going to talk to a particular family in the church about their family in general, about their family becoming members or whatever, I'm going to talk to the guy. I'm going to go talk to the man. I'm not going to exclude him. That doesn't mean that the woman doesn't have a say. She does. It doesn't mean that she has no counsel or input in their marriage. She absolutely does. But I will not bypass the man and just talk to the wife, which is essentially what Satan was doing in the fall. The very way that sin entered the world is an example of what happens when we abandon God's design for gender. When men say, hands off, I'm not going to lead in the ways I'm called to, in the context I'm called to. And women say, no, I've got to have the power. I've got to be the one behind the wheel. It's an example of that. And in fact, when God debriefs Satan, Adam, and Eve on the fall, one of the things he says to Eve is that your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. It's phrased a little different depending on which translation you're reading it in. Some people say, oh, look, that's when it starts that women had to submit to men in the context of marriage. No, it goes back even before that as we look at the way the scripture unpacks it. Rather, God is saying, you're going to keep wanting to usurp the leadership role, but I'm not changing my design. You're going to continue to need to submit to your husband in appropriate ways within marriage. Now, I say appropriate ways. No authority, no husband, no parent, no church leader, elder, pastor, no governmental authority has any right to demand of you anything that is sin, ever. Or to ask you to do anything that would be disloyal to Jesus or sin towards Jesus. If I tell my children, you can't read your Bible, or you can't trust in Jesus, or you can't pray, by all means, disobey me, children. I have no such authority to command that because God says otherwise. Both reasons in 13 and 14 for the instructions of verses 11 and 12 go back to before sin was dominating the world. God's design and creation and even the way that disaster struck. So we cannot limit this to a particular time and place for some churches and not others, some Christians and not others. And then we get to no one's favorite verse in the Bible, verse 15. Verse 15 at first glance is like, what is that? But I think it makes a lot of sense if we read it in context. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay. At a glance, it might seem to be saying that there's a particular woman that can only be saved through giving birth. But it's not about one particular woman, because it immediately shifts to the plural. if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. This is talking about women. How do women get saved? Through childbearing. I got a problem with that, if we misunderstand it. This passage is not teaching, contrary to the rest of the Bible, have a baby, go to heaven. It's not what it's saying. The only way to go to heaven, the only way to be reconciled to God, for your sin to be forgiven, for God to see you as righteous, is repentant faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we can't fix ourselves. There's nothing that we can do that will make it right, that will fix the problem. But Jesus has done it for us. He's lived the perfect life we should live. He's died the death that we should die. He's borne the wrath of God that we should bear for our sin, because he took credit at the cross for our sin. We don't fix ourselves. We don't rescue ourselves. We simply offer ourselves up to Jesus and say, me too. Accept me. Forgive me. Receive me. And by that repentant faith, God rescues and saves. We contribute nothing to our salvation but need. That's incredibly clear across the Bible, especially in the New Testament. So what is this talking about? Let me give one other disclaimer that I was going to mention earlier. This is not teaching that women who do not or cannot have children cannot be saved. Ladies who die without bearing children for any reason are not disadvantaged in any way with regards to salvation, okay? What Paul is doing here is giving a gender-specific example and saying, embrace God's design for you. Quit resisting God's ways. Quit resisting God's design and go his direction. If you were to think about all the things that guys and gals do, all the things that are men and women activities, what is the most obvious example of something that women do that men don't? Have babies is top of the list. The point is that the Apostle Paul is calling on believers in Jesus, who are women, Christian women, to embrace God's will for their life, including anything gender specific. Don't run off and try to design your own life and figure out who you're going to be. Let God, who made you and designed you, tell you how it's supposed to be. One of the falsehoods peculiar to our current day is the idea that we can identify as whatever we want. If I think of myself as this, if I prefer to be that, it is so. The reality is, you are male or you are female, down to the DNA in every cell in your body. God made you male or he made you female. He made you a man or a woman. And your gender cannot be severed from your biological makeup. You are either born male or you are born female. And your gender identity matches your physiological identity by God's design. That's freeing, because you don't have to figure out what you should be or want to be or whatever. God's already made it clear. And let me go further. Your embrace of God's design for your life, including gender, does not mean that you have to look like culture. I drive a Camry. According to the commercials of our culture, I need an F-150. I need a big pickup truck so I can move boulders. That's not me. That's not me at all. But biblically, I don't have to be a boulder-driving pickup driver. That's not biblical. That's just a cultural weirdo thing, right? Is it fine to drive a truck? Sure, don't worry about it, Nick. That's fine. Keep your Tundra. But don't take cultural expressions and make them biblical mandates, right? Being a woman, a biblical woman, does not mean that you have to stay in the kitchen barefoot with an apron. That's just a weird American thing. That's not a biblical reality. I'm not going to go into the passage in detail, but I challenge you. If you tend to go kind of extreme on the conservative end of the spectrum and really overly limit women, read Proverbs 31, where it describes this amazing godly woman, and make sure that you have not defined her into oblivion. make sure that you're not saying that the Proverbs 31 woman is ungodly, because that is an amazing example of all kinds of things that women can do. I mean, that lady is doing business transactions. She's buying and selling land. She's running a company. She's taking care of her home. She's known in the public square. She's doing all kinds of stuff. And so we cannot take a passage like 1 Timothy and understand it and apply it in such a way that we erase Proverbs 31. Rightly understood, they're in perfect harmony with each other. So 15 is essentially saying Christian women and, flip side, Christian men need to walk in God's good design for their lives. Part of that is gender specific, part of it's not. There are many, many things about God's design for our life that we are at times hesitant to embrace. Let's start off with the most obvious, following Jesus. By default, none of us starts off trusting in Jesus, wanting to submit our lives to Jesus. And the first act of obedience to God that any of us have ever made is by trusting in Jesus. We have obeyed the gospel, if we are Christians, by saying, I repent, I submit, I quit trying to fix it on my own. Jesus, I'm yours, forgive me. That's the first act of obedience. And that is God's will for your life and for my life, but it's not my will by default. I start off opposing that. Gender issues, sure, that comes in. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Part of it is being able to say, whatever situation I'm in, not just the woo-hoo days, but the days, are moments for thanksgiving, where we can say, you know, this is hard, this is difficult, this is challenging, this is uncomfortable, but God's got something good in the works here, and so I'm going to thank him for that. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. It means God's will is for you to be set apart from sin and to be set apart for God. That is going to make you a weirdo. That is going to make you not fit in with American culture at different points and in different ways. If you are going to say, I am exclusively dedicated to live for God, there's going to be some things that your non-Christian neighbors and coworkers and friends and family are going to be like, really? That's how you do it? Yeah, that's how I do it, because I follow Jesus. Or Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's telling us that to understand God's ways, to embrace God's ways, requires at least two things. Not being conformed to this world, not being pressured and submitting to the pressure to be just like all the non-Christians around us, to be like the non-God following world around us. For us, that's Wisconsin 2022. For other Christians, it might be they're living in France or Africa or Asia or Australia or wherever they're at, saying they can't be conformed to their culture, their context, in any way that contradicts God's design. And by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. It means we have to start thinking differently. We have to gradually shift the way that we think about things from the way we are by default into the way that God would have us. Now, I live in Wisconsin now. I've been in Wisconsin for 16 plus years. But I grew up in New England, liberal New England. This passage was not my default view growing up. I grew up as a non-Christian, secular person in New England in the 80s and 90s. And then I discovered God's word, and it says some stuff that I was like, what? Come again? And it was not easy at first to understand how that could be. But the longer I've been following Jesus, the more I've been studying his word, the more it makes sense. And the more I'm willing to say, okay, God, your way. Even if there's parts that I don't fully understand, even if there's parts that are a little more challenging or a little more countercultural, so be it. I guarantee you, you're not going to stand before God someday and say, you know, I wish I'd been a little less obedient. I wish I'd trusted you a little less. Take him at his word. God knows what he's doing. He doesn't just understand the world better than you. He designed it. He brainstormed it. He was the architect and designer of every detail of everything you and I will ever encounter. DNA works the way it does because God made it that way. The world works the way the world works. Gravity, physics, orbits, centrifugal force, everything is exactly the way that God intended and designed it to be, including men and women. We live in a time when denominations and churches are left and right lining up to abandon fidelity to Scripture on this point and to run headlong after culture and claim that they're being godly in so doing. No better. No better than that by knowing His Word. The Christian church, across denominational lines, for the better part of 2,000 years, has understood this issue with pretty close to unanimous consensus. God's word says what it says, and it means what it says. Don't run away from that. Don't be embarrassed about that. I thought about preaching this sermon, and I thought, you know, there's probably going to be some people that aren't going to want to hear this. There's probably going to be some people for whom it's harder to hear this particular message. Maybe they'll get mad at me. Maybe they'll be offended. Maybe they'll chew me out afterwards. And the more I thought about it, the more I prayed about it, I didn't get nervous. Because I thought, if they do, they do. The reality is, this is God's word, the Bible, including this part, every bit as much as the gospel. And so, if this is uncomfortable for me or for you, I ought to be far more troubled by our resistance to embrace God's design than I am by opposition. And you too. If you find in your life some resistance to this, some part where you're like, that's not an indictment of God. It's an indictment of our sinful fleshly nature. Who's going to rescue us from that? Praise be to God, who in Jesus Christ rescues us from all ungodliness. Let's pray together as we conclude in worship. Father, we confess how easily we rely on our own insight, our own perspective, our own thinking, rather than your word. We confess that like the men and women in the time of Judges, our default tends to readily be doing what is right in our own eyes rather than what is right in your eyes. Would you give us the grace of repentance from that? Would you give us the grace of open hearts, fertile, tender soil in our hearts that we might receive your word? And discerning minds that we might see the difference between what you actually say in ways that we or our culture or even Christian culture may distort it into things other than you intend. We, men and women, as followers of Christ, want to follow you on your terms in all things, cherishing every part of your design because every part of your design is good. Cherishing men and cherishing women, cherishing male and female, and knowing that your purposes in the distinctions are good and glorious. May we echo from the depths of our hearts the words of Genesis, that when you look back and saw your creation and finally saw it concluded after the creation of humanity, male and female said, "It is very good." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.